Good morning. Over the last few weeks in our basic training series, as we train to be more than conquerors, as we train to be soldiers in the cause of Jesus Christ in this world, to be His army, to fight the forces of darkness and evil and sin in this world, the forces of the devil, we have been looking at ways that we can train better, to know better how to do that job. We have looked at God's Word the last few weeks. We have seen how that it provides us the things that we need, that it is truly the words from God, literally from the mind of God to the pen of man. As we talk about inspiration, that the words that we have within our Bibles are the words of God. They are not the words of men or men's wisdom or men's knowledge, but the words from the mind of God Himself. Every word, every message in the Bible. But as we look at that book, as we look at the Bible, and we determine those things that we need to do as children of God, that we need to do as the Lord's church, how do we determine those things? You know, there are so many different ways that people have decided to do things in this world in regards to God, in regards to worship, in regards to our church organization. Why are there so many things? And the reason being that people have chosen to draw things from the Bible in different ways. There are ways where man says, I have the most say in what I do in reference to God. But we stand on a different principle. We give God all authority. He guides us. We speak where He speaks. We are silent where He's silent. We do Bible things in Bible ways. Those are, you know, some preachers today would say, Nathan, those are old, antiquated. I'm sorry, those will never be antiquated. That's the way it should be. So today we're going to talk about rightly dividing the word of truth. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15 says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately," or rightly dividing, depending on your translation, "handling accurately the word of truth." How do we do that? How do we handle God's Word accurately? And that does imply, doesn't it, that we can handle it inaccurately if we're not careful. And the fact that there are so many different religions, there are so many different ways, implies that people do handle it inaccurately because there is one truth. There is one way. Not hundreds of ways. In talking about rightly dividing or handling accurately the Word of truth, we are really talking about finding authority. Finding authority for the practices that we do in the Lord's church. Finding authority for the lives that we live. God's authority for those things. Has God authorized, has He told me to do it a particular way? We are talking about how to apply the Scriptures in the appropriate way in order to do and be what God has called us to do and be. It is a discussion of how to determine from the Bible what is right and what is wrong. Now, there are some that have decided that we don't need any kind of principle for understanding the Bible. We don't need a hermeneutic. And you're going, oh, Nathan, there you go with the big old word, right? Big old scary-sounding word. And I think sometimes because of some things that we hear in the brotherhood today, some people think the word hermeneutic's a bad word. The word hermeneutic's not a bad word. There's some hermeneutics that are bad. But the word itself is not. We do have a hermeneutic when it comes to addressing God's Word, rightly dividing it. Hermeneutics is simply the science of interpreting the Bible, or any piece of literature for that matter. But for our discussion, we're talking about the Bible. It's simply how we interpret it, how we teach it. It comes from the Greek word hermeneo, which means to interpret or to explain. So as we think about our hermeneutic, how do we establish this scriptural authority from God? How do we interpret what God has given to us and apply it or teach it in our lives? Authority is found in three forms. Scripture authorizes by specific methods, the same methods we use for understanding what we hold to as Christians. But I want to stop right there before I go into those three and make one note. As we seek to obtain biblical authority by accurately handling the Word of truth for all that we do, we must remember that silence is never a means of authorizing anything in the Lord's church or in Christianity. The Bible authorizes by what it says, not by what it does not say. And so we will never say, well, the Bible doesn't say that, so in worship we can do it. Because the Bible doesn't say a lot of things about what we can't do in worship, but it does tell us what we should and what we're commanded to do in worship. You know, this is one of the primary arguments for, as far as silence goes, it's one of the primary arguments for instrumental music and other worship innovations that have come from the mind of man. They're not found in God's Word, but yet they have derived these things from silence. The writer of Hebrews spoke of the fact that silence could not have made Jesus Christ eligible to be a priest under the Mosaic Law. I mean, he could have said, well, you know, it doesn't say that men from the tribe of Judah can't be priests. It just said, you know, it said the tribe of Levi. But God never actually said Judah couldn't be, right? Listen to what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 14. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. See, the writer of Hebrews is there saying, you cannot authorize something from nothing. You cannot authorize from silence. Silence should never be something that we think allows us to do anything we would like in regards to our worship and our service to God Almighty. Let's go back, though, now to the way that the Scriptures can be interpreted. Scripture can be interpreted by commands, by examples, and by necessary inferences. I'm sure that for many of you these are not new things. But it is always good to review that which we need to know. You know, Acts chapter 15, when Judaizing teachers commanded circumcision in the city of Antioch, circumcisions for Gentiles, those Gentiles that had not been circumcised in their lives, the faithful brothers settled the issue with all three of those. We see them dealing with a direct command in Acts chapter 15 in verses 15 through 18 as they discussed the prophetic fact that God was going to teach or bring the Word of God to the Gentiles. That was prophesied and made very clear by direct statement and prophecy. We see an apostolic example in verses 7 through 9 as Peter recounts his preaching to Cornelius. That Gentile who had not been circumcised, him preaching to him. And that is an example of preaching to Gentiles. And not only preaching to Gentiles, it is an example of a Gentile being saved, being accepted by God, not on the basis of circumcision, but on the basis of faith in Jesus Christ. So we have an example that Peter gives. And then we have a necessary inference or an inescapable conclusion, I guess we could say. And it begins in verse 10. And what we see there is this word, therefore. That means, let's draw a conclusion. I heard somebody told me one time the preacher's favorite word is therefore. Because we'll say something, we'll go, therefore. Well, that's exactly what they do here, therefore. Let me draw a conclusion here, an obvious conclusion, that since Cornelius was accepted and forgiven without circumcision, circumcision isn't required. That's the inescapable conclusion. Listen to what Peter said. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? If God accepted Cornelius, if Cornelius was saved and he was not circumcised, then you are doing nothing but opposing the truth of God's Word by trying to impose something that God did not impose. And so we see here this inescapable conclusion, this necessary inference from what has been taught. Let's look at all three of these one at a time. Number one, direct commands. And really, direct commands are a pretty easy one, isn't it? I mean, it's going to be pretty clear. It's not going to have a lot of wiggle room. There's not going to be a lot of ambiguity, is there? It's a direct command. You know, direct command, and we can also have statements that have the force of commands, are clear. They are a clear directive of what we are to do. For example, Mark chapter 16 and verse 15, go into all the world and preach the gospel. That is a direct command. There's no ambiguity to that. We know exactly what we need to do, right? Now, whether we do it or not is another issue, but we know that God wants us to go into all the world and preach the gospel. There is nothing to be interpreted really from that except go. Except, what do I need to do to get there? Then we also see in that same text in verse 16, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. And this is a statement here that carries the weight of a direct command. It's not a command per se, but it is, if you do not do this, you will not be saved. It has direct authority with it. If you do not believe and are not baptized, then you are not saved. Because he says those that believe and are baptized will be saved. So we have a statement with the force of a command. If first century disciples of Christ followed commands, and I want to be a disciple of Christ also, I have to follow the commands of God as well. And we see the church following Mark chapter 16, verses 15 through 16, throughout the pages of the New Testament. As they spread, Tom talked this morning about how rapidly the gospel spread. Let me tell you, they were going into all the world and they were preaching the gospel. And that's how it spread like it did. It won't spread any other way, folks. You know, our brethren, we search and we hunt and for all these different things. And, you know, we just got to go and teach and preach. That's really it in a nutshell. It's simple. We make it awfully complex, but it's very simple. And the first century church did it in a very simple way and had great success. Well, we also draw authority from approved apostolic examples. Apostolic examples are accounts of things early Christians did under the direction and with the direct approval of the apostles of God. You know, an example is defined as a pattern in morals or manners worthy of imitation, a copy or model, one who or that which is proposed or is proper to be imitated, a former instance to be followed or avoided, one held out as a caution or warning to others, a particular case illustrating a general rule, position, or a truth. The purposes of examples are to establish and confirm a particular teaching, to warn against bad actions sometimes, or encourage those actions which are proper. Paul wrote to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 9, "The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do." Right? You heard what I taught, you heard what I said, but you also saw what I did. I set an example for you of what you need to do, how you need to live. Those things, Paul says, do. Follow those things. You know, a natural question, and one that requires handling the Scriptures accurately, is, are all examples binding? And I want to go through several things that we can think about as we look at examples in the Bible and try to determine, is this example something that is binding upon us today? Is this example something that we need to be doing? There are some rules that we can use to govern our interpretation. Number one, you know, we think about, are they all binding? Do we have to meet in an upper room? Acts chapter 20 and verse 8. Now, they met in an upper room. Are we required by that example to meet in an upper room? How does one decide the examples that fit into the pattern of authority? So the following rules go. Number one, does it harmonize with all statements and commands applicable to the point at hand? You know, what we're doing here is we're working to stay away from one-verse theology, where I found one verse that sounds like it says exactly what I want, but I'm not going to look at that verse in comparison to any other verse in the Bible. I'm just going to live in this narrow little spot. You know, belief, as the word believe is defined, it is defined throughout God's Word. It's not defined in any specific verse in totality. You know, we see that belief entails action. But you have to look, you can't just take belief in one spot or calling on the name of the Lord. What does that mean? Well, we have to look at several verses to fully understand what the New Testament is telling us about those statements. So if we only take just a single verse and we don't take the Bible as a whole into account, we're going to come up lacking. We're not going to have an understanding of the Bible that God desires for us to have. Then also, as we look at examples, we need to ask, does it represent what was done in every known case and concur with all other evidence? We need to look when the Christians were doing this. Were they doing it the same way every time that we see it in the New Testament? Is that the only way? Are there commands out there that influence this particular situation as well? That we can look at and decide whether a particular example is binding? We might need to look for the command behind the example. You know, they were meeting on the first day of the week, but yet there are commands in regards to worship. that would go along with that as well. We also need to ask, has the example been fenced off by other passages? Certain religious groups today believe that since there is an example of apostles being in the first century church, then we must have apostles today. And there is. We have that example. The apostles did exist in the first century church in the New Testament. But yet we have other passages that reveal that the qualifications to be selected, such as in Acts chapter 1, to be selected as an apostle, you had to see the resurrected Lord. And yet Paul would say to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 8 that Jesus had appeared to him last of all. Now, Jesus didn't appear to anybody else after the apostle Paul. Jesus chose all of his apostles. And he chose the apostle Paul and he appeared to him last of all. Thus the apostles can have no successors today. Jesus isn't appearing to anybody, therefore no one can be qualified to be an apostle by the definition that Peter gave in Acts chapter 1. Therefore, that example has been fenced off by the Scriptures as being something that cannot be today. You know, sometimes we see that an example or even a command was a part of a temporary system. You know, laying on of hands to pass on spiritual gifts was temporary because spiritual gifts, and in this example, apostles as well, right, were temporary. Once you get past those men, once you get past Paul, once those guys have, died, there is no one left to lay hands on to pass on the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so because both spiritual gifts, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and apostles were temporary systems, they would not carry on to today. But we see things such as first day of the week, which is permanent, because there is nothing that fences that off as being anything temporary. We also need to ask, does the context help us determine if the example is binding upon us? You know, some have thought when Jesus washed the disciples' feet in John chapter 13, that he was establishing an example or a rule for the Lord's church to wash our feet. For us to wash each other's feet. But yet we look at the context of that passage in John chapter 13. In verses 7 and 12, Jesus makes very clear that he's not talking really about washing people's feet. That's not what it's about. It's about us being servants. And about humility. That's the principle. Washing feet is not the purpose of that example. It is to teach humility and service. The disciples, we have to understand, the disciples, when Jesus came to the table on that evening, you got to remember, Jesus is terribly at great levels of stress right now because he knows what's coming. It's the night before he dies. He sits down at the table, and what are the 12 men that he's so close to doing? Sitting there fighting about who's the best. Our Lord needs friends, and all they can do is think about themselves. And so Jesus decides to show them, to shame them literally, by washing their feet. The Master did what the disciples should have. He said, if the Master will do that, you need to as well. We also need to ask, does it seem to have a purpose in the context of the example? Does it seem to have a purpose in the context, or is it incidental? Incidentals are irrelevant to the pattern. We find an example of learning in Acts chapter 8 while riding in a chariot, right? But is that an example that says that all learning must take place in a chariot? Or is the chariot simply an incidental to the truth? You know, say it would be only an incidental. But going down, as we see in that same story, right? But going down into the water is not an incidental, is it? Because we need to go down into the water in order that we might be immersed, that we might be buried. Immersed being the literal translation of the word baptizo, the word that was created, that is baptism. But to immerse someone, you'd have to go down into the water. They'd have to be in the water to be immersed into it. And so that is a part of the divine purpose. The upper room, that example that we mentioned earlier, would not be binding in the light of other teachings. And we have to ask that too as we look across the New Testament. Once again, going back to that, let's not operate from one verse. But is that the only place that we see the saints gathering? their gathering in Acts chapter 20 in an upper room. But in John chapter 4 and verse 21, our Lord would say that where we worship, as far as the location, doesn't matter. You know, she asked him, was it here in Samaria or is it in Jerusalem that we should worship? He says, the time is coming when you will neither worship here or in Jerusalem. It won't matter. God simply wants those that will worship Him in spirit and in truth. Then we can also look at other examples of Christians meeting. Acts chapter 2 and verse 46. Acts chapter 5 and verse 12. That they were not meeting in upper rooms there, but instead they were meeting in the temple. So that would show that that is not an authoritative example. We do not have to be upstairs. I guess we're pretty safe here since we do have something below us. Well, this is usually determined by context and the nature of the story and the comparison to all other information on the subject. Then we also need to ask, is it limited because of cultural considerations? You know, when we think about the foot washing that Jesus did, that was truly a cultural consideration. That's something they did in those days and time we do not do today. You know, we think about the symbolism of a pure life and raising holy hands has nothing to do with actually raising your hands, has everything to do with the life that you're living. And so we have to look at the cultural considerations in those things. Kissing, a holy greeting one another with a holy kiss. We have to understand the cultural situation there. And we do not have to come up and kiss one another, but that has been supplanted in culture today by the handshake or maybe even the hug. So we see examples. And last of all, these necessary inferences, these natural or clear conclusions that we draw from things in the Bible. Sometimes the Bible states something indirectly, which still leads to an inescapable conclusion. And these unstated conclusions necessarily follow when one considers all that is stated on the subject. For instance, at the baptism of Jesus, the Bible does not say that Jesus ever went down into the water. But the Bible does say, and when He was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. So there's an inescapable conclusion, right, that agrees with Acts chapter 8, that He went down into the water, for you cannot come out of water that you never got into. And so, you know, we can draw these inescapable conclusions such as that. Well, Jesus and His disciples often used necessary inference in their teachings. They wanted people to draw necessary conclusions from what they were saying. Matthew chapter 22, verses 23 through 33. Jesus is addressing here the Sadducees. And the Sadducees did not believe that people had souls. They did not believe that there was going to be a resurrection one day. Paul would use that to great effect when he was taken by the Jews and he was in front of the Sanhedrin and they were getting rowdy. And he said, I believe that I'm being held because of the resurrection. And he turned them all against each other because the Pharisees believed in the resurrection. It caused a big fight and they had to get him out of there. But the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection, and they came up to ask Jesus this question that obviously they had used before, and it was one of those hypothetical questions like we deal with in religion today, and it was expected that He would not have an answer. What if a woman married a man and he died, and having no children, married her, his brother, and his brother, and his brother, had all these brothers marrying this one woman? And then their great question that was supposed to be the catch to get Jesus, to trap Him, whose wife would she be in the resurrection? Jesus said, you err, not knowing the Scriptures. But He then quotes the Scripture. He says that God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Matthew chapter 22 and verse 32, that's a quote from Exodus chapter 3 and verse 6. And when God said this, all three men were long dead. God is the God of Abraham. He is the God of Isaac. He is the God of Jacob. And the inescapable conclusion there that Jesus did not even have to tell them was that if God is the God of the living and not the dead, that those men were still alive, right? That there was a part of them that lived on even after they left this earth. And so there was an inescapable conclusion that the Sadducees saw very quick. And they didn't want to talk to Jesus anymore. And the others were amazed at how He had silenced them. Jesus brought forth something that left a conclusion for them to draw. But it was a conclusion based on His teaching. It was an inescapable conclusion, a necessary inference. Peter also used, the apostles as well, used necessary inferences in Acts chapter 2 in verses 25 through 31, in Peter's first sermon, a very essential point in his argumentation was established by necessary inference. He uses Psalm 16 in verses 8 through 11. David had spoken of one whose flesh did not undergo decay, neither was his soul left in Hades. Now obviously, and here is the necessary inference, obviously David's not talking about himself. And Peter's even going to say, if you don't believe me, here's the necessary inference. He said that his body would not undergo decay. David's tomb's over there. Go check it out. Because he's still there. Hades being the grave, he's still in the grave. His body has undergone decomposition. And so this text cannot be referring to him because he said would not undergo decay and would not be left in the grave or in Hades. Acts chapter 2 and verse 29 is where he says that tomb's not empty over there. Carefully consider that the necessary inferences in this sermon didn't stop at that point. He must have been speaking of the resurrection of the Messiah in verse 31. For who else could that have been? If David wasn't talking about himself, but instead talking about his Lord, he had to be talking about the Messiah. These are inescapable conclusions drawn from this teaching. And the Jews understood that. And they drew those conclusions properly. At least 3,000 of them did. But this resurrection also included an ascension to David's or God's throne in verse 30. So the logical consequence of a raised and victorious Messiah is that he is a ruling Messiah in heaven. And that's what they're waiting for. A ruler. And Jesus Christ now rules the right hand of the throne of God. One last thing before we conclude this morning, as we see necessary inferences used in the teachings of the apostles, but also we need to understand that there is generic and there is specific authority. Oftentimes people not understanding these things have a hard time understanding some biblical commands in regards to how we carry them out. Though technical sounding, generic and specific authority really just boils down to common everyday communication. You use it every day in the things that you say. You know, if we send our child to the store and say, go to the store and buy soup, that's generic. I have not told my child what kind of soup to go and buy, have I? They can buy a tomato. They can buy chicken noodle. They can buy alphabet. They can buy whatever. I'm not going to eat it, but they can buy it. But if I go to my child and I say, go to the store and buy tomato soup, that's a specific command, isn't it? Now, they could have come home with anything on the other command, and that would have been all right. Because I didn't specify. But now that I specified, they shouldn't come home with anything but tomato, right? Because that is a specific command. There's specific authority given in that particular command. So as we think about specific authority, it includes only the things specified. Specific authority excludes everything else in its class. These are the instances where God's commands are commands of exclusion. In other words, what He says excludes everything except what He says. If God specifies something, we have no choice in the matter. When God told Noah to build an ark, He specified gopher wood in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 14. And thankfully, these are laws of exclusion, and God did not have to go to Noah and go, no pine, no oak, no cedar, no, you know, and list all the other woods. This would be a very large book if God had to do that. But when He said gopher, that was a specific command, and therefore He did not need to make a list. When God said preach, He specified the Word in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2. We're not to preach anything else. We're not to preach Reader's Digest. We're not to preach psychology or whatever may be out there that the preacher might stand up and talk about. We need to preach the Word. It's been specifically given to us in 2 Timothy 4, 2 and Mark 16, 15. This excludes all man-made creeds and doctrines. When God said, be baptized, He specified for the remission of sins. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Any baptism that's for anything other than the remission of sins is not God's baptism. It is not the one baptism of Ephesians. It is not our Lord's baptism. It is not what is done in the name or by the authority of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit according to Matthew chapter 28. One baptism for the remission of sins. Specific authority. When God authorized music, He specified singing, Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16. This excludes any different kind of music. Further, he specified the only instruments. There's instruments, but God specified the instruments. In Ephesians chapter 5, he said with the heart. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15, he said the lips. That's it. That excludes pianos, that excludes guitars, that excludes drum sets, that excludes clapping your hands. That is not your lips. That is not your heart. Specific commands. And God has already given us those in regards to music. Well, we also have generic authority, very quickly. Generic authority is a command, vague or broad enough to include things that carry out the command. If God gives general authority for something, we have certain choices that we can make. For instance, Mark chapter 16 again, when God says, go preach, He gives no specific command as to how to go. Now, what to preach? Yes, preach the Word. Preach the Gospel. But the go part is generic. So, it is left to us to decide how to go. I can walk, I can drive, I can take a boat, I can take a plane, I can use the internet, however, I can use the television. Whatever it is, I can go in various ways because that's generic. And God has not said, I want you to go by chariot. If He had, then we'd all have to have chariots. But we don't. When God says assemble in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25 and yet gives no specific way we are to arrange for a place of assembly, then we are at liberty to make arrangements. We can borrow, we can rent, we can purchase appropriate facilities in order for us to assemble together. We can meet out in the field. Brethren, we have brethren meeting today around the world that are not meeting in a nice, beautiful building like this. They're meeting in the middle of a road in India. They're meeting out in the field in Ghana. God does not specify how or what kind of building we are to assemble in. When God says baptize, Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, He gives no specific place. He doesn't say baptize in a baptistry. Doesn't say baptize in a pond or a river or a lake. We just simply need to be somewhere where we can be buried, right? Completely underwater. Wherever that may be. I have a picture of my great-great-grandfather baptizing someone out in a nasty old looking, I don't know if it's a creek because it didn't look like it's running. But he's out there baptizing people coming out in the line to be baptized, and he's standing there baptizing someone out in the river. My mother was baptized, they had to break the ice. So, we have a lot of comforts, but those things fall into those things that we can judge on our own. When God commands us to teach and edify in Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 11 through 16, He has not specified a certain teaching method. We are therefore free to use blackboards or overhead projectors or PowerPoints or Bible class material, internet, puppet shows, as our youth are going to do here not too long in Durham, to teach, and that we'll have in our VBS. It doesn't specify the manner in which we teach, or it just specifies what we teach. Please notice, however, that I am not at liberty to invent things that God's Word has not authorized. Not at liberty in any of these situations to just come up with whatever I want. I'm not at liberty to make arrangements to go preach, or I am at liberty to make arrangements on how I go to preach, but I am not to preach anything but the Gospel. I am at liberty to make arrangements for assembly of worship, but we have no authority to assemble together to discuss politics or to be entertained. So these things do not somehow give us choices outside of the authority of God. When we consider how the Bible authorizes it, well, before I say that, talking about inventing things, I remember a few years ago there was this mega church where I was at. And in the local newspaper, this place had 15,000 people going to it. And the local newspaper had this where they went out and they were seeing what was going on there. And they asked the kids, what's your favorite part of Bible class? And they said, we get to play video games. I don't know what video games they were playing. But that was not what we're assembled to do. I like video games, but this is not the place, not the time. When we consider how the Bible authorizes, it enables us to approach the Bible without prejudice and preconceived ideas. And what is more open-minded and free than saying, I'm going to look for specific statements given by God, divinely approved examples, and then draw the necessary conclusions to find out what God wants me to do. Folks, you can't go wrong there Because in approaching the Bible in that manner, you leave it all to God. To approach it any other way is to somehow give me a say in the situation, and I don't have a say. God never came down and never asked man any point in the Bible, how would you like it? And He's not going to start with you. And He's not going to start with me. God has always told man what He expects. And man has been expected to do exactly that. So when we look for Him, when we look for what He has said, what He has commanded, what He has shown, and do those things, we will not go wrong. We will not let our own desires get in the way of what God desires for us. This morning, if you're not a child of God, you've been commanded to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there are examples, many in the book of Acts, of those that have made that choice to obey the gospel. You're commanded to believe. In Mark chapter 16, in verse 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. You are called to repent of your sins, that except you repent, according to Matthew chapter 10, Jesus said, except you repent, you shall all likewise, or Acts chapter 10, verse 38 says, to repent and be baptized. In the book of Luke, Jesus says, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. We are to confess Jesus Christ. For if we confess Him before men, He will confess us before the Father, Matthew chapter 10. And we are to be baptized. Repent and be baptized. In the name of Jesus Christ, Peter said, for the remission of your sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That is salvation this morning for you. If you have not done those things, we hope and pray that you will obey the commands, the direct commands, authority of God. If you are a child of God and maybe you've been trying to live the Christian life your own way instead of the way God authorizes in His Word, stop now and live as God would have you to live. Repent of your sins, confess. He has promised that He will forgive you if you will do that. And begin to live aright now. If we can assist you in any way this morning, won't you come as we stand, as we sing?